There we go. Last week, I preached 45 minutes or thereabouts. And I thought to myself, boy, that was a long time, and maybe I should say that only leaves me 15 minutes this week. But I thought if I did that, I'd create expectations I couldn't meet, so that's not going to be true. Right? There's only a few paid me. You know, it's been my desire in these 2 weeks that I've had to be able to share with you, knowing where some of us are in our lives at the present time for a variety of reasons, that the Lord would give us a word that would encourage us and to let us know that He is with us, and that whatever we're experiencing, He has experienced, and that it is His full intention to enable us to go on. So last week we spoke about persevering. I'd like to begin this week, if I may, by asking a question. And the question is a simple one. Are the words punishment and discipline synonymous? Do they mean the same thing? In other words, is punishing someone the same thing as disciplining them? Well, I don't believe that's true, and I don't think the Bible teaches that either. But does it really make a lot of difference? I mean, is this a question worth considering? Well, I think it is, and for two reasons. One is, first of all, that as we continue in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the author himself raises this subject. It's very important in this particular chapter. Secondly, and perhaps a little more importantly for us at the moment, I believe that there is a misunderstanding in terms of the distinctions between these two terms, between punishment and discipline. And this misunderstanding can and does negatively affect how I perceive God's work in my life, and therefore my openness, my ability to be able to receive the grace of God. Now, to address or answer this question, let me begin with some simple definitions, if I may. And listen carefully, because these definitions are going to sort of inform the rest of what I'm going to say and what I believe the author is saying. Punishment, if you look up in any dictionary or whatever, means to extract a penalty for a crime or for an offense. Okay? It's punitive in nature and concerned with balancing, as it were, the books of justice. It is an impersonal act aimed at meeting an impersonal standard. Like when a judge pronounces the appropriate sentence, and they have guidelines for these, for a criminal. Now, discipline, on the other hand, means to educate in a right course of behavior through correction and training. For the ancients, it was the basic word for education, including moral instruction. It is remedial or corrective in its focus and seeks ultimately to guide one in the right way. Okay? In its essence, it is a very personal exchange, having the well-being of the person as its object. Now, one seeks to extract a penalty, the other to educate and correct. And I'd ask you this morning, which would you rather experience? Well, if you're like me, I'd much prefer to have the second one. But my concern, and I believe it's the author's perhaps in some way this morning, is that the term discipline is often misunderstood and freighted with the very negative realities of inflicting pain as a form of punishment. It can be further complicated by other harmful impressions like anger and loss of self-control, or vindictiveness and manipulative behavior that we associate with a real demanding authority figure, like a father, perhaps, or a mother, or a grandparent. For many, hearing the word discipline can conjure up very painful and destructive images. Child abuse conjures up such a picture. So, I'm thinking that negative notions about discipline abound in our culture and in our own personal experience. So, The upshot of this is when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we can be handicapped, perhaps, in understanding its significance and value. Unknowingly, we can transpose warped or distorted ideas about what discipline means onto the activity of God. Consequently, the uneasy feelings or negative feelings we have can make it difficult for us to properly receive God's discipline in our lives. We end up resisting the process and in some ways perhaps kind of immunize ourselves against its value. Now this is really important and I want to explain why. The reader, or writer I should say, of this epistle to the Hebrews wants to assure his readers of something else. Remember, he's concerned with them going on perseveringly in their walk with Jesus Christ. Chapter 11 is a record of those who did persevere and who endured many difficulties as they followed their God. Chapter 10, if you've read the book of Hebrews, reveals that his readers had themselves experienced similar trials and were tempted to falter. Listen to these verses for just a moment. As he writes to them, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." You know, I'm always fascinated when I read that. "Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Consequently, the author eagerly desires to encourage their perseverance by putting their difficulties in proper perspective. And that's my desire this morning as well. He wants them to know what has really been happening, not just how things appear to them, perhaps. He wants them to know with faith, in a very positive way, that these difficulties are God's discipline in their lives. The difficulties we face are God's discipline in our lives, and not simply pain inflicted upon us by some angry man or woman or some angry God. Now, while all this is well and good, there is one very large problem. We all, every one of us in this room, strenuously resist being corrected. That is because we all have pathologies. It is diseases of the soul that cause us to be tenaciously self-protective in the face of any threat. And that is what the Holy Spirit is trying to correct and wants us to understand. God's discipline is corrective and beneficial to us. He is seeking to raise, as it were, the value of discipline and remove the threatening nature of false ideas about punishment. Simply put, he is wanting them to understand that all the trials and tribulations, and then let me emphasize that, all the trials and tribulations they have encountered are the corrective, guiding hand of God in their lives. This is normative New Testament Christianity and discipleship. The New Testament is full of the idea, and the Old Testament forecasts it in a sense, that God is committed to changing us. He is determined to confront and to root out indwelling sin in each of us. He is bent on transforming us, not simply making us happy. And that is something all of us need. For not before you trusted Jesus did you fall short of the glory of God only, but you continue to, and so do I. We all have hurts, fears that have prompted us to use selfish and therefore sinful strategies to live with others in ways that protect us. These sinful strategies are the focus of God's discipline. While our sin promises us safety in an unsafe world, you know, it always ends up hurting us, hurting others. And as a result, our Lord brings his corrective discipline into our lives. But we still resist it. How can we receive God's good correction? How can we recognize it? In Hebrews chapter 12, in the verses that Matt read, the Holy Spirit, through this author, argues a case to persuade us to embrace the trials and tribulations the Lord sends into our lives as agents of benefit and correction. Or put it another way, this question, how do we overcome our tendency to resist being corrected and to see pain as the way to help? To see pain is the way to help. This is what he wants us to understand. So, he's got 3 points in his argument. 3 points in his case. And he makes the first one in verses 5 and 6. I'm going to summarize his teaching because there's so much there. This is the first thing he's telling us. He says, don't despise God's correction because it is the mark of God's love. Don't despise God's correction because it is the mark of his love. You know, I got that word despise from the New King James translation, which renders verse 5 as, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. The New American Standard translates it, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, this word translated, regard lightly, means to esteem lightly or regard as worthless or of little value. The picture is of one who encounters a great treasure and, not seeing its value, rejects it as worthless. You know, just a few verses down in the same chapter, in verse 16, we read that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know, coming in from the field, famished and sort of driven by his own appetites, Esau was willing to trade his right to participate in God's eternal covenant through Abraham for a bowl of soup. He could not see what he had. The chapter says, in a kind of an editorial comment by Abraham, that Esau despised his birthright. Now, lest we judge him too seriously, let me say that we're all prone to do this. We can take the treasures of God's goodness to us and reject them simply because they're too threatening. They're too humbling. They're too costly to my pride and to my stature. Or we can be too preoccupied with what we think is right. Or we may be struggling because we interpret tribulations and difficulties as an indication of God's displeasure or anger, and we fail to see the true worth of God's discipline. And we are blind to what God intends as grace. But our author counters this kind of dramatically here by quoting Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. And he says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Strange as it may seem, God's love is behind our pain and difficulties. Now, this is not to minimize the part our own sin plays in this, but the author's focus here is the part the love of God plays. Now, furthermore, if we were to consult this verse in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:12, there, we would find it translated thus: for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son or the daughter in whom he delights. Now, that word delights is the same word used in Isaiah 42:1. Where the Lord, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, says this about the Messiah, about his son: behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Those of us who were at that wedding yesterday, standing here, watched Dave and Alicia whose souls were full of divine for each other. It's the same word in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. You know, it might seem a little audacious to say or even to think, perhaps, but the scriptures affirm that as Almighty God the Father takes pleasure in his very own Son, so he does in his people. And the author is telling us that his discipline is the mark of that. In other words, as I try to think about this, to envision it, to have this infinite one, this Holy One of Israel, this source of inexpressible wisdom and power, to confront us and stand before us as we travel in errant ways, our errant ways, is an indication of his intense passion for us. You know, sometimes I think Christians amongst the church, we sometimes are passionless people, are passionless about the right things. But God is passionate about his people. He's passionate about you, regardless of how you feel at this very moment. You know, when I went to Bible college, I had the great privilege of sitting under a man by the name of Dr. John G. Mitchell, and no relation other than spiritually. And I sat under him when he was in his 80s. He had been an evangelist in the Canadian prairies. He was a Scotsman. He was wonderful. And I'll never forget in an exposition that he did of John chapter 15. He had a point, and I want to relate that point if I can here for a moment. The first two verses of John 15 say this: Jesus speaking in that upper room discourse and some of the final words he was going to say to his apostles says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit." He prunes it. And Dr. Mitchell said to us, when you think about a husbandman or a vine dresser, that they are never closer to the vine, never more preoccupied with a vine, never more caring about a vine than then when they are standing over it pruning it. Or as this word can be translated, cleaning. Sin is a filth in our life, and God comes in to clean it. And it involves pain, and sometimes we're confused about that. But the author wants us not to be confused. He wants us to know that this is an indication of the loving kindness of God. By faith and faith only, we're able to receive this gigantic truth. Life's difficulties are not fate or chance nor God's punishment, but his loving kindness. This is what we need to understand if we are to receive the benefit of his discipline. But, and I must add a little addendum here, if we mistakenly and perhaps insistently understand love to be that which must always bring pleasure and never pain, and that's what underlies modern permissive ideas about love, then we will miss his great loving kindness. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. He says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous." In other words, I deserve whatever it is that I get. "And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In faithfulness to me and to your covenant promise over me, you've afflicted me. "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me," he says. That affliction and loving kindness are never far apart. The point is clear. God's love inflicts pain upon your life and upon my life to correct us. It is God's love. Don't mistake that. It is God's love that inflicts these things upon you. It is the mark of his love. Hear the word of the Lord then, my dear brothers and sisters. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, for it is the mark of his love. And once we can receive it, as the Lord's loving kindness, we can submit to it. And that's the author's next point. In verses 7 to 9, he says, be subject to the Father because you are his child. Be subject to the Father because you are his child. We're asking the question, how can we receive God's discipline? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that it's his love, and now we need to be subject to it. We are to receive these difficulties, he says, not as from men or circumstances, the result of chaos, or the impersonal arbitrary forces of chance or fate, or just happenstance, that things just happen. Rather, he urges us to be subject to these difficulties as the personal activity of a God who delights to be my Father. What he is doing is putting a face on our difficulty. The face of a father. He is telling us this is personal. It's about persons, not about chance or fate. It's about a father and his child. It's about God and about you and about me. To me, this is one of the warmest and most intimate images he could invoke. Only a mother and her child, perhaps, is greater. The attentiveness and goodness and wisdom of a father hovering over his child is the picture here. This is the same image Paul invokes in his epistle to the Thessalonians when he writes, now listen carefully, you are witnesses, poor Abby, bless her heart, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. Why? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his kingdom of glory. That's just an amazing thing. We would be called into his kingdom and to his glory. This is what it means to be a son or a daughter. The alternative, he reminds us, is to be illegitimate. And in the translation that Matt read for us, a bastard. Just to say that term is perhaps disrupting to you. It was a grievous insult, or at least it used to be. It meant that one had no social status and no inheritance. The significance of that was that it meant to be left alone amidst the difficulties of life with no father. To be left alone. Without God as our Father, that is where we would be. But he says, we have a Father and we are his children. He has every right to discipline us when we go astray, as those in the ancient Roman world fully understood. The father could have his child killed if he wanted to. Discipline was to be expected. It was the natural condition of parenting. Okay, that takes care of the father. Our responsibility as the child is to submit to it, as he brings up, exhorts us to in chapter 9. Or verse 9, I should say. Now, this word subject is a compound of two words. One means to appoint or to designate or to kind of set aside. The other is a preposition which means under. Okay? Well, you put them together, and the result is you get a word that means to designate or to place under. It's the idea of to subject to or to be subordinate to. While such terminology is dismissed today as contrary to our need for self-fulfillment, the writer's exhortation is for us to place ourselves deliberately under the Father's hand. This word speaks of intentionality, and it's reflexive, which means I do it myself. I put myself under these difficulties. And what he's trying to say to us, I believe, is to let them have their way with us. To let them perform in us the correction that our Father designed them for, without our seeking to escape them or control them or alter them in some way. Now, this was brought forcefully and painfully home to me here about 6 weeks ago when I had knee surgery. When I was in the doctor's office for the surgery some days before, I related to him that I've had other surgeries in the past and I'd always had a general anesthetic and they were always horrible. I'd come out of them sick and vomiting and it was worse than any pain I felt in my knee or wherever. And I said, well, is there another way we can do this? Have you got a different kind of anesthetic? Well, after discussing, we determined that we would have a saddle bob. In other words, they deaded me from the waist down while he cut on my knee. I said, that's great. Okay. So into the operating room, they wheel me. And the anesthesiologist had me turn over on my side with my back to her. And she had this syringe and needle, and she was going to inject an anesthetic into my back, near my spine, I should say, and deaden me. Oh, that was all great. Until she stuck the needle in me. And my back automatically went like this. I didn't like that. And sometimes God sticks a needle in us, and we go like that. We don't like that either. But as she explained to me, it was a woman, and I guess that was pretty nice now I come to think about it. She laid her hand on me, and she explained to me that in order for her to really get at what she needed to, my back needed to be arched this way. It exposed in a way where she could get that needle in. Well, I don't know if it was me or her or what it was, but she had some trouble. And she had to keep poking me and kind of moving the needle in there, trying to find that place to inject that anesthetic. And all the time, I was wanting to go like this. And she kept telling me, no, push your back into that needle. It required on my part, because I knew that that was a whole lot better than having him cut on my knee while I felt it. So in a sort of cold-blooded manner, this pain, I just allowed myself, pushed myself against it. I allowed it to be administered because I knew ultimately it was for my good. And that's something of the picture the author's got here. That God brings something, he sticks you in your back, he sticks you somewhere in your pride. He humbles you. You want to flee just like that. You want to arch your back. You want out of there. And the writer is saying, no, be subject to this Father, for he loves you. And this is a good thing. You are his son. This is your obligation. Be subject to the Father because you are his child. Don't despise God's correction because it is the mark of his love. Now in these two points, as I understand what the author is doing here, he's arguing from a personal and relational need that we have to receive God's correction. But now he turns in the third point to a much more pragmatic reason. For in verses 10 and 11, he tells us, be trained by difficulty because it leads to holiness. This is pretty cut and dry. Be trained by difficulty because it leads to holiness. These verses 10 and 11, I would submit, provide for us both the end or purpose of God's correction and the means by which we're going to get to that end. The end is simple. It's to be holy. To be godlike in the manner that God intended, not the way that Adam and Eve sought to do it in the Garden of Eden. To be holy is to share in the character and the nature of God, his moral purity, his simplicity. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is the glorious fulfillment of God's calling upon our lives, which Paul extols in Romans 8:29, and which was read earlier, I think, by Dave Bruce this morning. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It is to enter in, I believe, into the inexpressible, there are no words, I don't think, for it, communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He, who walk on this earth, who are finite, who are but wisps and vapors. It is what Peter calls God's eternal glory. That's what it means to be holy. And this is our call. Yours, it's mine. It's our destiny. It is something meant to inflame our imaginations and draw from us the fervent willingness to count everything as lost, even whatever trial I'm confronted with, in order to gain it. That's the end. That's the goal. The glory of God. Getting there, however, takes training. And that's the means. Somebody far more eloquent than I could stand up here and raise your imaginations to what it means to be holy and excite you. As a plotter of the earth, I simply tell you, you're going to need training. It requires spiritual conditioning, and like physical conditioning, many of us struggle with that. It is a stubborn fact, however, that training is necessary. You can't get there without it. And to enhance his image, the word the writer uses for training is the word from which we derive our English word gymnasium. That is a place for exercise and conditioning. The analogy is simple. Our souls need conditioning. In other words, dealing with, if I can say it, the fat of our sin. And God's gymnasium is this world full of trials and pain. Those are the painful and stubborn facts. What is required of us, therefore, is to be teachable in the midst of all that, to be a learner. You know, the writer of Proverbs just loves to extol this attitude. Listen to a few verses from Proverbs. He is on the path of life, or she, either one, is on the path of life who heeds instruction. But he who ignores reproof goes astray. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. But he who neglects discipline despises himself or herself. To be teachable, to be a learner, is to ask the Lord for understanding. When was the last time you did that in this difficulty? God, show me how I can respond rightly. God, help me to learn. You know, I believe in trials, there's so much more going on that we'll never fathom. God, what I can understand, what transformation you want to do in my soul and heart, please let me learn. To sit before him at his feet as Mary did. To be still and to listen. This writer is telling us the lessons are there if we will but be trained by them and receive the difficulties of our lives as God's wise and loving correction. Now, as I thought about trying to illustrate this in some way, I determined that probably God laid on my heart that nothing would probably fit better than a very personal difficulty that I went through that hopefully illustrates not only this point, but the entire message that I'm going to try to share with you. In the months and years before I was diagnosed as having hypoglycemia, I experienced a lot of the common symptoms that you do with hypoglycemia. That is, I experienced real depression, so much so that I punched a couple holes in our headboard and our bedroom, slammed my fist on the top of my desk and broke it, cracked it. I had trouble sleeping. And right now I weigh about 165 to 170 pounds. Then I weighed maybe about 150. Little things just drove me crazy. The things that sustained me at that time were Paul's epistle, book 2 Corinthians, Lamentations chapter 3. I read those and I cried out to the Lord, and there was no relief. And then, to bring injury to misery, or however they use that expression, God brought one other thing. He brought a rash on my face. It was around my mouth and around each of my eyes. And it was red, and it was swell, and it was horribly humiliating. I felt like I had leprosy. And I had a job that I had to be out in the public all the time. A delivery truck I drove. I was seeing people constantly. And inside of me, I knew in some ways I looked at the mirror what I looked like outside with sunken eyes and this terrible complexion. And that trial bit into my soul and wouldn't let go. And it hurt. It got on top of me and crushed me down on the mat and wouldn't release me. I won't take the time to read it, but read Lamentations chapter 3, and especially the first about 25 or 6 verses. God was like a bear I felt laying in wait for me, and that his arrows were aimed for the inside of me. And I heard. And I cried out that God would deliver me. And he didn't, month after month after month, for a year and a half. Now prior to this, I'm ashamed to admit this, but I will. I thought I had this insane idea that I was a pretty handsome guy and that, you know, that I could be attractive to gals. And I was confident about that and the rest of that. It was pride. It was horrible. I look back at it now and it just stings me that I could feel that. It altered how I looked at people, how I conceived of women and everything else. But when that sort of bear trap, the trial, fastened its grip on my life and would not let up, God grounded me on that one. Grounded me. And I know he's doing that in your life. You know, not all trials are that traumatic. Or last that long. Others are worse that I know some of you experienced, and they last longer. Like an unrelenting, prolonged physical ailment or disability, or having to take care of someone who has that. It may be children who seemingly never come around to your hopes and expectations, and they are constant hurt. It may be somebody we work with, we room with at school, or live next to, or are related to. God brings these people into our lives and situations, and they grind on us. I've come to myself believe that the most painful lessons are normally the best ones. We learn best by pain. But it was as I surrendered myself in the midst of that, that, and I didn't do a very good job of it. But God changed me. And I'm deeply grateful for that. I'm glad I'm a different person than I was. Pain forces us to learn. And that's what the writer's here saying. He's saying these are great treasures that come out of the storehouse of God's wisdom, perfectly tailored for your life, to get at that selfish, sinful strategy you were using. And he wants to root that out of there. It sounds absolutely insane, but when we encounter him, he's telling us to treasure those things. And to put ourselves in a deliberate act, to force our back against it, let it have its way with us. And if we can do that long enough, we can hang on to him. We'll be trained by him. And that training will change us. And God's glory will rise in us. And that's what we ultimately want. That is the thing that is most deeply satisfying, what your soul craves, what my soul craves. So I hold that forth as the vision of discipline. So when you're tempted to think of it in different ways, or to think that this just happened for no other reason than it happened, it's God's hand. God's love. He's your Father. So submit to it. Learn from it and change by it. Let's pray. Father, I'm reasonably confident this morning there isn't anybody in this room who's paid any attention that doesn't identify with the idea that discipline is a painful thing. In fact, the book itself, the writer, acknowledges that. And to treasure or to embrace in these things, or in the words of James, to account it all joy, seems like insanity. And yet, Lord, when we understand these things rightly, before you, O Lord, then we are free to receive their full benefit. And it is my desire, Lord, that these words would change us in the way that we think about our lives, that no one would leave this room today who doesn't think differently about the conception, the idea of discipline. And that in their hearts, though there's a part of us that rises up and wants to resist it, that Father, that we will want. Oh Lord, change us. We are helpless. We can do nothing with our hearts. But you can, and you are determined to. And so in this moment, once again, we offer ourselves to you as your sons, as your daughters, and ask you to have your way with us in whatever we're going through right now, and whatever we're going to experience in the future. That you may be magnified in us, Lord. And we pray this because we have nowhere else to turn, nowhere else we want to turn. But in Jesus' name, amen.